the one big thought that I'm hoping to share with you today and over the next few weeks is to encourage you that the Christian life is to be a life of joy. As Peter expressed it in his first letter in the first chapter, that the Christian life is one of rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And I want to encourage you that you can know that joy as a reality in your Christian life. That it's for you. That God wants you to be joyful as a Christian. I'm concerned that generally we live at a time when Christianity is at a low spiritual level. And I'm concerned that many Christians are often actually quite unhappy and miserable. And maybe that's you. I want to encourage you that you can know this joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Also in that first chapter though, Peter does write and say in verse 6, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." That's also the reality as well, isn't it? For most of us, the Christian life is difficult. We have trials, we have setbacks, we have spiritual struggles, we have temptations, we're grieved. But notice that Peter said, it's for a little while. Because he says in verse 4, that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. And Peter's saying there, that these various trials that grieve you, rejoice in them, because they are the sign that you are in fact marked out for this inheritance of heaven. These difficulties you face, they're the mark of a true child of God. They're the mark that says you are on your way to this imperishable, undefiled glory in heaven. And it's this knowledge of heaven that is to be the true source of a Christian's joy. The honest truth is that in your life, some of the difficulties and pains that you have are not going to go away. The Christian life is not some marvellous cure-all that suddenly life becomes wonderfully easy. Some of the physical problems, breakdown of ill health, family problems, stresses of work, that might be with you until you go to glory. But the joy of heaven, you see it, is so great, it sweetens even that. And so, the recurring theme of these next few weeks is that if we can turn our minds to be looking at heaven, to be more heavenly minded, can really grab hold of the reality of heaven and how great it is, that you and I can know a little bit of heaven on earth. And that's what God wants us to know. He wants us to know a little bit of heaven on earth. So last week we considered the Transfiguration. And we asked, what on earth was going on? And we saw that what the Lord Jesus was doing was giving a glimpse of his glory, the reality of what heaven was like. Well, this morning I want us to turn to this passage in Exodus 24 and ask the same question. What on earth is going on? In particular, if you look with me at verses 9, 10 and 11, we're told that Moses and some of the leaders of the people of Israel, they go up onto the mountaintop. And there they're given this vision of the glory of God. They see God. But then it says in verse 11, they saw God and they ate and drank. And you might think, what? They see the glory of God and they sit down for a meal? What on earth is that about? Well, what this is about is it is a little taste of heaven. And what I want to share with you is that this wonderful, this amazing meal that they got to share in the presence of God is a privilege that you get to enjoy far more often and in a far greater way than they ever did. But we're going to consider, why were they sitting there eating this meal in the presence of God? And how that can give us joy. Well, what I want to share with you is that what it reveals to us is there are two gifts from God here. Two gifts he gives us to enjoy. And then consider a few thoughts about how to deepen your Christian joy. So two gifts that are revealed to us in this passage. Well, the first thing we see, very simply, is the gift of fellowship with God. Before we get on to why they're having this meal, there is a deeper significance. They're enjoying fellowship with God. It's as if heaven has broken out, has broken into the reality of our world on that mountaintop. The heavenly realms are present there on the mountain. And God has fellowship with his people. We see straight away, don't we, that this depends upon God's grace, this meeting with God, this enjoying his company. We're told in verse 11 that the Lord did not lay his hand on the people. Now that does not mean literally that God has a hand that he would reach out to touch people. No, that's a euphemism saying that God did not strike them down dead. Because God is so holy. His presence is a consuming fire, we're told in verse 17. He is the infinite, eternal, terrifying God. And human beings cannot approach him. We could not dare to approach him just as creatures. There's an infinite gap between us. But even more than that, we are sinners. Even the smallest sin, the tiniest speck of spiritual dirt, banishes us from God's presence. He's so holy and pure, he cannot look upon evil and sin. So, if not just one speck, how much more sinful creatures like you and I, who are full of sin? Could you honestly dare to think that you could go and stand before God, knowing that all the sin that is in your life, your sinful thoughts, your sinful desires, the sinful actions, the good that you haven't done. But God in his grace does not put his hand on his people. Rather, his hand is held back, his hand of wrath and judgment. Right there, that's the gospel. That God holds back his hand, but has mercy on us, and accepts us as we are through Jesus Christ. And allows us by grace to draw near and have fellowship with him, face to face. He has lifted up his people upon the mountaintop, and he has come down to them. Remember that thought, it will be important later. That he lifts up his people, but comes down and meets with them. And can you see this wonderful thought? That what God wants, what God desires and enjoys, is fellowship with his people. What God wants is your company. Isn't that an amazing thought? That pleases God to meet with you. Just consider, as look at the scriptures as a whole, how often that we're told that in the Bible. Consider at the very beginning when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, how we're told that the Lord would walk around in the cool of the day seeking them. Now why had he come? To fellowship with them. To meet with them. Consider the story of Abraham. When God gives him the promise of a son, Isaac. What happens? Well, two angels come down. And there's a manifestation of God in some kind of human form. And the Lord meets with him. And what do? They share a meal together. In the ancient Middle East, Abraham's showing the culture of hospitality, the rules of hospitality. But they meet and they fellowship together. It's not just that they've met in passing. There's a real sharing and coming together over a meal. It's true that, isn't it? Isn't that the epitome of real fellowship when you meet with friends and family around the dinner table? And you have that warm feeling and you can let your guard down and you're intimate with somebody. And you're really giving of yourself and receiving of the other person. And you're sharing together. But consider supremely the Lord Jesus. What did he spend his time doing? What we're told over and over again in the Gospels, how he went and would eat with sinners. He would go into their homes and sit down for a meal with them. Again, in the Jewish custom, it's more than just sharing food. It's this hospitality, it's this coming together, it's this fellowship. What's one of his greatest miracles? The feeding of the 5,000. Do you not think it's extraordinary that after the resurrection, we're told at the end of John's Gospel that when the Lord Jesus appears to the disciples to restore Peter, how does he meet them? He sat on a beach cooking breakfast for them. Is that not astonishing? And again, it's because he's coming and meeting and having fellowship with his people. We're told about the early church in Scripture that they went from house to house feasting together. What is called in Jude love feasts. They would come and meet together and worship around the sense of being centered around a meal together. There was this time of fellowship. We're commanded in Scripture to offer hospitality in that way, aren't we? And just to tie together again a little bit more for you, this idea of having fellowship through a meal and how God is enjoying this kind of fellowship with us. How many times in Scripture are we told that heaven will be like a great feast, a great banquet? Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus says, many will come from east and west and recline at table in the kingdom of heaven. Again, he's trying to give us this picture that what heaven will be like is that perfect fellowship around a dinner table. In Luke chapter 14, he paints the same picture. He calls it it's the parable of the great banquet. That to be invited to heaven is to be invited to a great celebration, a feast up above. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can totally disagree, but personally, I think this is a bit more literal than you might think. I think in the glory of the new creation, when we've been resurrected and we're restored and we're entering the heavenly realms and all things are made new, I think we will gather for a great feast. I think we will celebrate in the presence of God and have true fellowship in this way. But even if that's not literally true, God is showing that what he wants is that kind of fellowship with us, that intimate sharing. And that very often he meets with us through a meal in this world. One of the greatest causes of sadness in a Christian's life is that we often feel that we lack fellowship with God. You know those moments where you feel like God's turned his face away, and you feel like his sense of his presence in your life just seems to disappear, and you turn to the Scriptures and it seems like it's a dry and closed book to you, and you come to worship and you feel like you can't get your heart engaged, and you feel like you're just missing that sense of fellowship with God. We all have moments like that. Heaven will be a place of uninterrupted, perfect fellowship with God. Now, if that's not something to look forward to and give us joy, I don't know what is. I have a good Christian friend, a lovely sister, who she often struggles with depression. And that's often caused her real difficulties in her Christian life. The depression, whether it's chemical or emotional, who can understand that? But for many Christians do suffer from it, and it can be crippling. Because it can affect your sense of fellowship with God, and often you might feel that you're very down and alone. And I know that she often told me that, in fact, the winter months is one of the hardest times to struggle with it. Especially here in England, where you don't see the sun for about 6 months. And sometimes the middle of the day just seems so grey. Well, I remember she once told me how she was really feeling so down. And that she was struggling with a real lack of assurance and struggling with depression. It was right in the heart of the winter months, and she was so tired of the doom and the gloom of it. And she was praying and saying, Lord, I just need to know that you're with me. And she told me that as she was walking outside, all of a sudden, this huge beam of sunlight shot out through the clouds and hit her on the face. And she felt it just warm her completely. And she said that helped her to understand. But although the clouds might block the view, the sun was still there. Even when we don't sense it or feel it, and the clouds might separate us from that sense of God's presence. Let some of this be a thought this morning. Let it be like a ray of light from heaven shining down on you. Think about the perfect fellowship you're going to one day enjoy with God. Look past those clouds and let it give you joy. In having this kind of fellowship, this is what God wants. What he's saying to us, what he's saying to you, is you are mine. You are mine. You are my beloved in Christ. You belong to me. We don't serve a distant and unknowable or impersonal God. We serve a God who draws near. But secondly, there's a second gift here in this passage for us to understand. And the second gift is that the Lord makes himself known to us through a covenant meal. The second gift is that the Lord makes himself known to us through a covenant meal. They receive this vision that's like the paved work of sapphire stone. I think when the scriptures describe the Lord as being like these beautiful stones, it's because words fail to express the reality of what his glory looks like. It means it's like light shining through, reflecting through those kind of beautiful stones, the different colours, the brightness, the purity of it. But the Lord reveals himself to his people in this way, in this meal. Now there is a significance to this meal that we need to understand. And it is that it is a covenant. Excuse me. That it is a covenant meal. The way that the Lord likes to formalise and express this fellowship and relationship he has with us is through covenants. Now a covenant, if you like, is a legal ratifying and formalising of the relationship. The covenant doesn't create the relationship. The covenant is the expressing of the relationship that's already there. The closest analogy for us today is marriage. You have a relationship with someone and you want to take it to this new depth, this new level, this new meaning, to be legally brought together. Marriage is a covenant. Well, the Lord covenants with his people. And this covenant then means that he promises to us certain privileges and calls from us certain responsibilities. And this is so crucial because this concept of covenant shapes the whole of Scripture. It's the Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. And shapes the theology of the church and the Scripture. But what's going on here in chapter 24 is that having rescued his people from Egypt, God has invited them to enter into a covenant with him. Or if you like, to deepen and ratify the existing covenant that he made with their ancestors, with Abraham. But he's calling them to commit to this covenant relationship. Now what's helpful here is that around the time this took place, about 1500 BC, we have other sources, other historical documents of similar covenants that other nations would make, that other gods would make. And although they're not exactly the same, they help us to understand what is going on here. And you can see then that what's going on is that Israel is committing to the covenant. The people of God are saying, yes, we want to be in this covenant relationship with you. And there are three things involved with them committing to the covenant in this way. The first is, there's an oath, as it's put in verse 7. And the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. That's a solemn oath. They're saying, what God has required, our responsibilities in the covenant, to be faithful to him, to obey him, we will do it. We solemnly swear and commit to it. The second thing in ratifying this covenant relationship is the shedding of blood. We're told in verses 5 and 6 that they offered burnt offerings, and then that Moses took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Now what's the significance of the blood? Well, there are two sides to it. The first is it's a warning of the penalty of covenant breaking. If you break the covenant, death, your blood will be spilled. But on the other side, it's also a commitment to the lengths that you will go to keep the covenant. So it's saying, I would rather die and shed my blood then break the covenant. That's the symbolism of the blood. It's in this animal, it's representative of the commitment of the people. But then third and finally, there's a covenant meal. Third and final stage of ratifying this agreement is that the two parties come together as a symbol of the new fellowship that they enjoy and share a meal together. And so that's the final stage. That's what's going on when they go up on the mountain. They're having this final covenant meal of fellowship that affirms this relationship. And what God is saying to them in this meal is, God is saying, you are mine. You belong to me. You are my beloved people. And through this covenant relationship, you can have fellowship with me. So, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you as a Christian? Well, God has not altered how he works. God has not altered how he wants to relate to us. God will still work through covenant. If you are a Christian, you belong to what Christ in that earlier passage in the Gospel of Mark called the new covenant. A better covenant than the one that was put in place through Moses. Really, it's the same one relationship between God and his people, but now administered in this form of the new covenant. Israel failed to keep their covenant promise, to do all that God has commanded. But there was one who kept the promise. There was one who did all that God commanded. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he calls and asks us for the same commitment. Will we obey him, serve him, know him as our Lord, keep his commandments? And it was not the blood of animals that's been offered up for our covenant. But as Christ said in that passage in Mark 14, but it was his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And again, consider the two meanings of that. Christ's blood was shed on the one hand because that was the penalty of covenant breaking. Because you and I have broken our relationship with God. You and I are lost in sin. Christ took that punishment upon himself in dying upon the cross. But on the other side, from God's perspective, Christ goes to the lengths of keeping his part of the covenant, his faithfulness to us, by saying, I keep my promises to save you as my people, even to the point of dying and shedding my blood. Do you see how both sides are fulfilled in Christ shedding his blood? But he's also given us a covenant meal. Now we're going to begin to open up how to deepen your Christian joy. Now that we've heard these words in Exodus 24, do you hear the echo of them in that passage in Mark when Christ said, this is the new covenant, this is my blood? He's echoing what's gone on here in chapter 24 in establishing this new covenant. Communion, the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, something that we're all familiar with, something that we all do regularly in church. But I'm convinced that most Christians don't really know why. Do we do it just because it's tradition? Do we do it just because Jesus has commanded us to do it? No, it means more than that. It is our covenant meal. It is a meeting when we have fellowship with God as we break the bread and drink the wine. And in it, God is saying to you, you are mine. You belong to me. You are my beloved people. I believe that communion, which for us is this covenant meal, is to be one of the sources, one of the greatest sources of joy for us as Christians. And I think, honestly, we have neglected communion, we don't play it, we've forgotten what it's really all about, we don't understand what's really happening in communion, and so we're missing out on the joy that we're supposed to have in it. You see, there are two things that we need to hold straight when we come to communion. And I'm preaching on this so that I hope next week when it's the Lord's Supper, you will so benefit from it. You see, there are the outward elements. There's the bread and the wine that we physically take and ingest and it becomes part of us. But there is also the invisible but real presence and working of the Holy Spirit. His real power is at work through communion. Now, the mistakes that get made is you could collapse those two into one. This is the Roman Catholic mistake. And you collapse it so that you think that something magical and mystical happens to the bread, so that somehow it's no longer bread, it becomes a piece of Christ. And what they've done is they've collapsed the two into one, the invisible spiritual reality and the physical real elements. And think that somehow that means that always eating the bread and wine is effective and is magically going to do something for us. But then there's an error which I think most evangelicals today have made, and this is what most have got wrong, in separating those two things too much. And so now we think it's just the bread and the wine, and we've forgotten this invisible working of the Spirit. And so for many people today, it's just a reminder, a memorial. It is a memorial, but it's much more as well. But we think it's just something that is to stir us up to remember and to think differently. In a covenant meal, we need to remember these two things are distinct, but they need to come together. And that as we eat the bread and the wine by faith, we are coming to Christ. And by faith, we are looking and asking for the Holy Spirit to be at work as we take communion. That He will give us a deeper sense, a deeper work in our souls, a deeper sense of the presence of God having fellowship with us in this meal. And that He will work through this covenant meal to be at work in our souls and to give us grace. I hope when you grasp that it's this covenant meal, that what's happening is that the Holy Spirit, when we come by faith, is lifting us up and God is coming down to us. And we meet and we are one and we are joining with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Lord who has ascended up above. We are being lifted up to be one with Him and to have fellowship with Him. It's an expression of the mystical union, the joining that we have with Him. Oh, the joy that there should be in the Lord's Supper. And as we partake, the Lord reveals Himself to us. In Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Lord Jesus appears to two of His disciples, and He hides from them who He really is. But then He begins to open up the Scriptures to them, and their hearts begin to burn. Well, what He's doing is He's teaching them to look for Him in the Scriptures. But then it also says from verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Just as he was pointing them to Scripture as the way to know him, he's pointing them to this covenant meal, the breaking of bread, and the drinking of wine, and saying, here's where you'll know me. Now that I'm risen, this body and broken body is now restored, lives forever. Here's how you will know me here on earth, through this covenant meal. Maybe one of the reasons your joy is not all it can be, it's because of a failure to appreciate what God is doing and saying through the Lord's Supper. Usually in our kitchen, when Kristen is cooking, particularly the desserts, when she's baking, and particularly when it's chocolate, I always tend to get in her way because I like to go in and I like to sample things as she's cooking, especially when it's like the dough or it's like the chocolate sauce. And usually I like, you know, put my finger in and have a little taste, and she'll smack my hand and say, don't, you'll ruin it. I like to have that little foretaste before the meal. Communion, Lord's Supper, is a little foretaste of the heavenly meal to come. It's a little taste of heaven. So before you come to the Lord's Supper next week, let me share with you a few thoughts to deepen your joy. First, simply, come prepared. Come prepared. I know lots of us, we might find Sunday mornings a real rush. Rushing to get the kids ready, rushing to have breakfast, rushing to get here in time. The only cure for that is plan. Prepare the night before. I've always found that the quality of your Sunday morning worship depends on what you've done on Saturday night. When it comes to a Sunday when you're having the Lord's Supper, set some time aside, even just a few minutes, perhaps after dinner as a family. Come together and say, we're going to go to the Lord's house and have a little taste of heaven tomorrow. Let's pray about it. Let's ask the Lord to make us ready. Budget for it in your time. The service is going to last a little longer, so don't burn your dinner. Things like that. But be prepared. Get as much ready as you can, so that when you come on the Sunday morning, you're just free to come and enjoy. But also that means spend time examining yourself. The scripture warns us that it's a solemn, it's an awesome thing to come into the Lord's presence in this way. Examine yourself. Have you been walking as closely with the Lord as you could be? Have you been showing the Christian love that you should be? Read through a passage like the Ten Commandments and say, have I been walking in obedience to the Lord? And then see that communion is the chance to recommit yourself to the Lord, to renew your relationship with Him. Examine yourself and prepare yourself. Secondly, come hungry. Come with anticipation. I know that whenever I'm having a big meal, like say Christmas Day is a good example, I'll very often have a very small breakfast, or I won't have any breakfast at all, because I don't want to miss out on the great meal that's coming. Cultivate in yourself a spiritual hunger for the Lord's Supper. By that I mean, think about it. Think and meditate upon the importance of it and what is happening through it, that we're meeting with God, joining with Christ. Come hungry. Come with faith. Come with faith. Apart from faith, it's nothing. It's empty symbolism. Nothing will happen. The only way that we enjoy fellowship with God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming only through His shed blood, through His one perfect sacrifice. There's nothing magical about the bread and the wine. We're coming by faith through Christ. And the covenant meal is an expression of that relationship we have by faith. And so that's something to think about deeply, especially with your kids. It might even be better to hold back your children from having communion until they really do understand that relationship with God. Until they are really beginning to show that faith themselves. It's better to hold back on communion. Let it be something that will be more special for them when they're older. But come as you come that morning, saying and reminding yourself of the gospel. The broken bread and the wine is the gospel preached to you in visible symbols. Remind yourself that it's by this gift of grace, by faith alone, we come to Christ. Another way to deepen your joy is make sure that you come together. By that I mean, there must be peace amongst the members of Christ's church to really enjoy communion. It will greatly displease the Holy Spirit. It will grieve Him. If there is some way in which you are not united as a fellowship, if you've fallen out with somebody else, even with another family member, get it sorted before you come to the Lord's table. Use that as an excuse if you've had an argument or you're not seeing eye to eye with somebody. Say, do you know what? We must come together before we come to the Lord's table. But make peace. And so above all, forgive. Forgive someone who's wronged you. Forgive. And do not have any bitterness or hardness in your heart towards any person. Think the best of all people. Otherwise, you'll miss out on joy. And that would be the final one. Come with awesome joy. I say come with awesome joy because this picture of what happens on the mountain is the reality of what happens when we have the Lord's Supper. If that helps you to picture what's going on, you are eating this covenant meal in the presence of God. And only by God's grace, when you eat of that bread, does He withhold His hand from you. He is an awesome, terrifying God. Come with awe and fear before Him. It is a solemn and serious thing to do. But come with joy. Too many Christians come to the Lord's Supper as if it's a funeral. And treat and think that somehow it's more holy or super spiritual to sit there looking glum and miserable. I'm not saying we mustn't come with seriousness and awe and reverence, but oh, there should be joy. Oh, eating and drinking should bring a smile to our face, because we are joining with Christ, and it's a taste of heaven. One of the greatest ways to deepen your joy is to have this little taste of heaven. That in a far greater way than Moses and the elders experience on the mountain, you in the Lord's Supper experience a little taste of heaven. When you hold the bread next week, when you drink the cup, remind yourself what the Lord is saying to you. Repeat it to yourself. You are mine. You belong to me. You are my beloved people. May God truly deepen your spiritual joy through all your trials. Amen.